So on tomorrow I actually get my shoulder done, which I'm rejoicing about. I'm not sure that I'm going to be rejoicing too much for the next week. But Simon's bringing messages to you next couple of weeks, finishing his series on Jonah. So please pray for him. It is a great burden, isn't it, that God places upon people who stand here before eternity-bound men and women. We are just a heartbeat away from eternal things, aren't we? And this week I've been wrestling with God to try and find a message for you. You never know, do you? One of the great things about anaesthetics is you get a taste of resurrection, I reckon, because you're still lying there on a bed and they put this needle into your arms and you just disappear from reality. And then you wake up again. It's just the most remarkable thing. And you wake up with all of these things having been done to you. So thank God for anaesthetics. They are just wonderful, wonderful things. But the psalm that we have before us is a psalm which for the Jewish people was far more famous than Psalm 23. And it was a psalm that they sang every day at the sacrifice. And it was a psalm that the early church sang every Sunday. It was a hugely significant psalm for the people of God in those days. And it's a hugely significant psalm because it declares the wonders of resurrection glory. When the Lord was taken from the disciples in Acts chapter 1, he finally says goodbye to the disciples. If you turn in Acts chapter 1 to verse 9, he spoke to them, telling them not to worry about times and dates and seasons. And then he promised them that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And here we are in Australia, about as far away from Israel as you can get. Promises fulfilled. When he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back again. The scriptures talk about the Lord Jesus coming back again. And the early church and our forebears rejoiced in this psalm because what was happening in heaven during those extraordinary days that the Lord Jesus was on this earth? We proclaim him as God. And as God, he rules this universe and he rules heaven. But they were extraordinary times for heaven when the Lord Jesus were here. Imagine what was going on in heaven as the Lord Jesus was being crucified, as he hung on that cross. Psalm 24 is a declaration of the bigness of our God and a declaration of the triumph that was going on. So let's just read this amazing psalm together and then we'll look at some major parts of it just briefly. But it's a beautiful psalm. It begins, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And then we have this question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So let's go back to verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world, and all those who dwell there. The Bible makes no effort to explain the fact that this is God's creation, and that the Lord Jesus is Lord of Lords and He's King of Kings. And this is His creation. John chapter 1 verse 3 and Colossians 1 talk about the fact that Jesus is the Creator. When we look at this creation, we are seeing the handiwork of the Lord Jesus. Not only did He create it, but Hebrews 1 3 says that He sustains it. He sustains it right at this very moment. He is sustaining this universe. Every little tiny thing. The reason the sun is shining right now is because the Lord Jesus Christ is making it shine. The reason we're standing here on reasonably solid ground is because the Lord Jesus Christ is making a stand. So it's His by creation. It's His because He sustains it. It's His because He is the ruler of it. And it's His especially because of His resurrection. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is God's creation. But especially the Lord Jesus rules all the people of this earth. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. This probably comes as a shock, a shocking verse to so many people who see this world, the human beings of this world, the world's governments, the world's systems of thinking, operating as if Jesus does not even exist, let alone rule them and be their God. God's children know better. God's children are taught things that are better. God is ruling all the things of this world, and He is ruling all the thoughts of all the people of this world. So often people, I was talking to Norm this week, and there was an atheist, famous atheist called Christopher Hitchin, who has been debating with Christians all over the place, but it's really fascinating that the debate that he's having is a debate about a false God. Because the God that Christopher Hitchin is debating about is a God who is in the business of trying to get everyone saved. He's a God who's in the business of making an offer to everyone. And Christopher Hitchin says, well, if God's making me an offer, I can reject the offer. And I am still God. This is not the God of the Scriptures. He rules all things and He rules all people. Quite simply, the reason that everyone is not a Christian and honouring God right now is because of God's purposes. Ultimately, it is God's purposes. If God is trying to save everyone in Nowra and is only saving a few, if God is trying to save everyone in Nowra and only a few are saved, then God is a failure. The Scriptures never, ever present God as a failure in any way at all. He shall not fail. So if God is in the business of saving 100 people out of Nowra, His glory is great in their salvation. And those who are not saved stand completely and fully responsible for their willful disobedience to God. That's just what the scriptures say. Our God rules all things. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, the Lord Jesus said, "You have given him, given me authority over all flesh, that you should give, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." It's just a declaration. The psalm starts with a declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. In verse 2, we are reminded that he's founded this earthly creation upon the seas. This is why it's his. He's founded it upon the seas. He's established it upon the waters. Job says that he hangs the earth upon nothing. He establishes what we see as solid things upon things which are incredibly fragile and incredibly dangerous. The seas. It's a reminder, as the tsunamis recently are reminders, that this world is not a stable place to make our homes. It provides no stable, secure foundation to build anything upon that will last for any significant length of time. And this creation is founded upon this unstable thing called the seas. Remember in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovered over the waters, and then the floods. The flood of Noah covered this earth. There's a lot of water out there. In fact, if the earth was perfectly smooth, the depth of water covering this earth would be almost 2 kilometres. There's a lot of water out there. But God sustains the habitable parts of it by his power. He has founded it, and he sustains it. One of the wonders of the new creation is that there'll no longer be any sea. A wonderful, wonderful thing. And then we come, having seen God's sovereignty and seen God's sustaining sovereignty, we come to this big question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? How do you get to heaven? Who may stand in his holy place? The question that is before people in the Bible always is, how good do you have to be to get into heaven? How good do you have to be to get into heaven? The answer of the scriptures always is that you have to be as good as God. If you are not as holy as God, you cannot get into God's holy place. If you are not as clean as God, you cannot dwell with God. Our God is a consuming fire. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In the next verse, we get a clearer description of what's involved. What do you need to get into heaven? You have to have clean hands. Clean hands. Perfectly clean hands from all that you have done. Not only do your deeds have to be perfect, but you actually have to have a perfect motivation for your deeds. A pure heart. Clean hands. A pure heart. Not only that, but you mustn't break the first commandment from Sinai. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Clean hands, a pure heart, and never having anything other than God as the focus and the delight of your life. And then to add all these things together and to make it serious, you have to be truthful about the fact. Clean hands, pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol and has not sworn deceitfully, not told a lie at all. Is there anyone here who thinks that they qualify? If you think you do, come up here now and I'll sit down and you can take over, because I'd just love to hear from you. It's serious, isn't it? Who can stand in God's holy hill? Who can stand alongside someone who is so unbelievably holy? So God wants to establish the fact that he's absolutely sovereign and he sustains things. But he wants to establish something significant about his character. He is absolutely, blindingly holy. Anything that is not absolutely, perfectly holy, when it comes into contact with God, will be destroyed by the justice that comes from his holiness. The scriptures make it really clear, don't they? None of us have ever done anything good. No one seeks after God. All of us together have turned away. It seems to me the longer I go on in this world, there are just two groups of people out of all humanity. There are some people, surprisingly, who will read those words and think, well, I've done that a bit better than June Mesner. Just a little bit better than that Alex Cochrane. Just a little bit better. I mightn't have the purity that God demands, but my standard, if I look around, I have something. Something that I have done and have and are, am in myself, with which I will have as my righteousness. That is just the truth. You challenge people about the gospel. You challenge people about the holiness of God. And out comes all the time my righteousness. I've often said that I speak to the Menshed guys at home on a regular basis, and you try and talk to them about eternal things. Every single one of them will tell you in an instant about how righteous they are, about how good they are. One of them even says, I've never done anyone any harm. This is a guy in his 70s. Clean hands and a pure heart. There seem to be just two groups of people. People who will cling, despite all the evidence around them and despite all the evidence inside them, they will cling to something of their righteousness. They will especially cling to something of their righteousness if it's religious righteousness. They'll especially cling to the fact that they have done these religious deeds. The Lord answers the question for us in Isaiah 57. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. The very essence of his character, his name is holy. And he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. He dwells in a high and holy place. But remarkably, he dwells with people. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God dwells with people who have no righteousness of their own. He dwells with people who never achieved anything in their lives with which they can take to God. How dare we think that with these hands we could take something to God and say, you must accept me or you must reward me on the basis of something I have done. May the Lord protect us from such folly. But the Lord not just only dwells with these people. He revives the spirit of the humble and he revives the heart of the contrite. For those who come without any righteousness of their own, knowing that they don't have clean hands, knowing that they don't have a pure heart, knowing that they've been involved in idolatry, knowing that they are, as the psalmist says, they come forth from their mother's womb speaking lies. They don't need to be taught to speak lies. It just comes naturally. God will revive these people. Because there is one man. There is one man who can say, I have done these things. There is one man with clean hands. There is one man with a pure heart. There is one man who's loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul and all of his strength. There is one man who never ever once told a lie. This is the man that Psalm 24 verse 5 tells us about. He, the Lord Jesus, shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The Lord Jesus' blessings come to all of God's children as a gift. They flow to God's children as a gift from him. But for the Lord Jesus, they were earned. They were his as God in eternity. But as a man who walked this earth, he earned the blessings of God. All the spiritual blessings come to us as a gift. But he earned them by perfect, perfect obedience. He received a blessing from the Lord. He received all of what was promised to him as our mediator. He received all of the rewards for his perfect obedience. He received all of the reward for his sin-bearing death. And he has a righteousness which is an everlasting righteousness, a righteousness which is God's righteousness. See, to be righteous before God is to be one who's actually performed deeds which are perfectly acceptable to God. Perfectly obedient to his holy law. Not just obedient in action, but obedient in thought and doing. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. His righteousness is an infinite righteousness. And his righteousness is a righteousness that flows to all of God's people. Their righteousness, says Isaiah 54:17, is from me. And this is the result, isn't it? He has promised, as a result of his perfect obedience, these blessings. And these blessings then flow to people. 24:6 says, this is the generation that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob. The Lord Jesus was promised in Isaiah that he will see the travail of his soul. He'll see all of his pain that he went through, and he shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will have a generation. He will have a people that seek him. See, the Lord Jesus didn't come to this earth to attempt to do anything. The Lord Jesus came to this earth as God to achieve something perfectly. This is the generation that will seek him. God promises us that no one seeks after God. So how do people who in their hearts are rebellious against God turn to seek him? God says that they seek him because he seeks them. Blessed is the man, says Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man who you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. The generation that seeks God is the generation that the Lord Jesus died for. Not only do we seek him, but God's children seek intimacy of relationship with him. We don't just want to know about the Lord Jesus. Knowing about him is wonderful, but it's not the same as knowing him. God's people seek his face. They seek that sort of intimacy of relationship. The Lord Jesus says that those who see the Son and believe in him may have everlasting life. They are a holy people. They are the redeemed of the Lord. And they are called by God as people sought out. He seeks us out because we would never ever seek him. And then at the end of this verse there's a remarkable declaration where the Lord Jesus identifies himself with us. O Jacob. It's amazing, isn't it? The scriptures declare that all that the Lord Jesus is, he is for his people. When he donned flesh, when God donned flesh and lived in this world, he was perfectly one with his people. His people who are called Jacob, his people who are by their name as fallen people in this world, deceivers, slippery ones. He so much identifies with us that we have his name. He gives his people his name. In Jeremiah 23, I think I've got the wrong verse. 23 verse 6. On the wrong page, that's all. In Jeremiah 23 verse 6. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called. He'll be called the Lord our righteousness. And in 33 verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem, the people of God, will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she, the church of God, will be called, the Lord our righteousness. These are the people that seek him, those who are his from eternity, those who bear his name. And this is the response. This is the response in heaven. This psalm, it's believed, was written in response to David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And that great celebration, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles 15, that great celebration where all the priests and all the people of Israel celebrated as the ark, which represented the Lord Jesus, represented salvation in him, was brought into Jerusalem, and it was a triumph. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem with those shouts about his salvation. Hosanna! But this is a message, as I said earlier, about the resurrection. When the Lord Jesus had ascended on high, angels kept those gates in heaven. As they did in Genesis, there is no way back to the tree of life. No way for man, by any of his activities, to get back to the tree of life. It is guarded by angels. There is no way into heaven. It is guarded by angels. Unless you are gathered and taken into heaven in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus opened this way into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption. This is a triumphal declaration that heaven is to resound with the songs of redemption that our Lord Jesus has won for his people. Who is this King of glory, strong and mighty? The Lord, mighty in battle. What a great declaration about our great God. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And he did it all alone. He conquered Satan by himself. He conquered sin by himself. He conquered death by himself. He fought for those years he was here. He bled, he died. But as he died, he conquered. He is this King of glory. He's strong and mighty for his people, and he's mighty in battle. Glory is just the essence of God's being. It's what he is glorious. It's a description of his name. He is glorious, and the Lord of glory shall come in. Psalm 24 verse 9 says, lift up your heads again, O you gates, and even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. He comes into heaven glorious now. He comes into heaven because now God's holiness is manifest to all this world. God's righteousness is manifest to all this world. No charge can be laid against any of God's children now. Satan can't get into heaven. He has no right in heaven. There is no accusation to bring against God's people. The law which stood opposed to them and said, this is the holiness that God demands of you. Here are 10 lessons in holiness. That law was perfectly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus and perfectly taken out of the way. There is no longer any condemnation for God's people. And heaven rejoices. Imagine the people like Abel and Abraham and Noah. They've been in heaven for all this time. What's going on down there? All the myriads of angels. What's happening? And all of a sudden, this triumphant Messiah returns to heaven. And God's people sing, and God's people rejoice. So he's the King of glory, and he comes in. He comes into heaven as our representative. He comes into heaven as the head. and we are the body. He comes into heaven as our King, and we are his servants. He comes into heaven as our husband, and we are his dearly loved bride. He comes into heaven so that we will be with him and behold his glory. And he comes into heaven as a great high priest, and he continually pleads his righteousness and his sin-bearing death before the courts of heaven. And he says to the courts of heaven, "This is my dearly loved bride. She is holy. She is blameless. She is free from accusation. She is a spotless bride for a great king." And heaven rejoices. Who is this king? This King of glory, the Lord of hosts. He's the husband of his church. It's the most remarkable privilege that God's children have, to be called the bride of Christ, to be his special, dearly loved possession, to be loved infinitely, to know that our King is mighty in battle. Even though we are weak, he is mighty for us. The foes that we have to deal with in this world are too big for us. The sin that's in you and the sin that's in me and Satan are too big for us. God's law is too holy for us. This world is too powerful for us. Our flesh is weak. We need someone else to stand in our place. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord to do battle. I plead with God's people, when things are tough, don't look inside of yourself for your resources. Look to heaven and plead with God. And wait in faith. He'll come in, this Lord of hosts, this Lord who leads his people in battle array, this Lord who leads his people in this world triumphant over the things of this world. And he comes in not just to heaven, but he comes into the hearts of his people. He comes to gates of human hearts which are barred shut against him and oppose him at every turn. And he waits until his time of love, and he bashes down those gates and he takes up residence on the throne of our hearts. And God's people seek his face, and he reigns there as a glorious saviour, continually causing us to see that we don't have clean hands and we don't have a pure heart, and that we do swear deceitfully. We do have idols. And he reminds us again and again that our righteousness is not something that we do ourselves. Our righteousness is the Lord Jesus. He is our righteousness. We have none to defend. We have none to establish. We just hold on to him. We hold on fast to who he is. And we keep proclaiming him to each other. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. Glory is just around the corner, a heartbeat away. This world has no pleasures ultimately for God's people. It's a very, very shallow place and a dangerous place for us to make our refuge. Our refuge is in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that he will care for you this coming week and guide and direct you into his love.